Well, good morning, everybody. Sure is good to see everybody here today. I don't have my glasses, but I'll do the best I can as I introduce my wife. As you guys know, throughout this year, our main two scriptures have been Revelation, 3:8 that speaks of an open door being set before us. It was a prophetic word that came to the church of Philadelphia and said, "Behold, I've set before you an open door." And then the other comes from Colossians, where Paul said he asked the church of Colossae to pray that the Lord would open up to him an open door for the mystery of Christ to be preached. And so throughout this year, we have been ministering to you guys from that theme of an open door for ministry and to come to us, that we would step through the open doors to come through our hearts and our homes. Because that description about the open door had more to do with opportunities coming to us where we would be loose from our limitations and our boundaries and move into a greater understanding of the things of God. And so every Sunday we've been doing something a little bit different each week. The first Sunday is prayer. Second Sunday is teaching about Christ. Third Sunday, we've been opening up the floor and having discussion and whatever the Lord happens to give us that particular week or month to deal with other than just our normal train of thinking. And then on the fourth Sunday, returning to teaching again. And today is Mother's Day, and it happens to be on the second Sunday, so it's a perfect time for teaching and instruction. And so I asked my wife to share out of her life as a mother to speak to really not just the women, but all of us about the open door for mothers, that they would allow the Holy Spirit to use them to be ministers in their own home, because there are so many women, especially in the church world today, that are aspiring for high positions. They feel great callings to teach and to preach, but I haven't encountered very many that are willing to start at home. They want to get up in front of a congregation of people and travel around the world and teach and preach and have all kinds of titles and affirmation and confirmation. But it's supposed to start, from what I understand in the Word of God, for both men and women, it's supposed to start at home. Anybody that's set into a position of oversight, according to 1 Timothy and also in the book of Titus, is the qualifications in both and all situations always starts with look at how they manage their own household, their own family. And so I know that personally, I don't come from a ministry home. My parents were not pastors. My mother and father were Sunday school teachers in the church. And so there are many people that see me and my brothers and sisters because we're all been in ministry for the past 30, 35 years and all of that. So people think our parents were pastors, but no, my parents were not pastors where they were not even in leadership in the church. All they did was lived it in front of us at home. And so the questions that we had about what was going on in church or what was being taught, we didn't depend upon Sunday school to get our information. We didn't depend upon, for those of you that know about this, BTU. And we didn't depend upon YPWW. We went to our parents with questions about whatever they said at church or whatever they did at church. And so our parents lived it in front of us. And so I wanted my wife just to share out of her experience, because it can be assumed sometimes that when you're a first lady, there are women who aspire to be in ministry and aspire to preach and all of that. And that was not my wife's desire, was it? In fact, she didn't want to be married to no pastor. And I wasn't when we got married. And I wasn't looking for ministry. I share these things with you because I really want you to understand the heart out of what you're about to hear today, where it's coming from. We don't come from that background or that thinking of we got so much to tell people and We're going to talk about all the things that's wrong in the church, because that's what many people think preaching is. They think preaching and teaching is about getting up and always talking about everything going on wrong in the church and everything wrong in the world and all of that. That's really not what this platform is for. This is a place for exhortation and instruction. Sometimes there is reproof, but it's not reproof and rebuke every single week. Oh, my God. I go into California, talking, oh, my God. It's not what it's for every single week. This is supposed to be a platform of exhortation and instruction, and we're supposed to be speaking out of our lives and out of our walk with God to encourage the body of Christ. I'd like to introduce you guys to those of you that really have never really gotten a chance to know her. Other than just in this setting, this is my best friend in all of the world. We met in college. I can't believe him. I can say this, but we met in college 37 years ago. That's crazy. That's crazy. And we became best of friends, and I married my best friend. I don't know how many men can say that, but I married my best friend. And we have been friends. That's what keeps you together sometimes when you've been married and you have fights and you still like them. I don't love you right now. No, I don't like you right now, but I love you. Or I don't love you right now, but I like you. I think one of the highest levels of praise that I can give her is that I came to know her in a completely different way when we had children. I was there in the room as each one of our three sons were born. They're all adults now. Christopher is the oldest, 28, and twins, Jonathan and David, they're 24. Johnny's here today. Hey, Johnny. The others are now living in Tulsa, Oklahoma. David, our youngest, is now married. And so now we have an addition to the family of having a daughter-in-law. And we're looking forward to grandchildren. But when my wife had, when I was there and watching her, I gained a whole new level of respect for that girl. I say girl back then. Because suddenly, before my eyes, she became a woman. Going through the labor and then watching her through the years nurture and care for them, speak into their lives, pray for them, all of the things that you hear about with your own mom, but then when you see it with your own wife, it takes on a whole new level. I begin to brag about her through the years. People probably got sick of me bragging about her, but I saw something, you know, I really don't understand men that, you know, that hit their wives and hit their girlfriends and you know, they've had their children and all of that, and then they're very violent towards their girlfriend or their wife. And I'm like, if you just had any idea what it took for her to bring your children into the world, that thing right there all by itself is enough to make you have a whole new level of respect for her. And I love her with all of my heart. It does not matter to me about how level or how high we may go in ministry or none of that. The thing that matters the most to us, to me, is that we are together. This platform will never be more important than this relationship. I would easily walk away from this in order to keep that. You say you put this above that? Yes, because that's the order of the word of the Lord is that your family comes first, then the ministry, and even in fact then you're supposed to be ministering out of the depth of your family. And so because of this woman, whatever it is that you guys think and respect about Pastor Chris Green, I want you to know behind the scenes there is a strength that has girded me up and interceded and helped me like beyond words can ever express. Gave her a long intro, but I want you to understand. I just want you to understand who it is that's about to speak to you today. So I want you guys just to welcome Pastor Carol Green.
Good morning. I'd like to take the time to honor all mothers, especially my mom. Okay, tissues. I need some tissues. It's you know, real hard to think about what your mom has done for you without some tears. My mom, she was a single mom. She brought up me and my two brothers. And when I think about some of the things that I've seen, especially when we were youth pastors, how mothers didn't really want to be mothers. They wanted to live the life that they thought they missed by having children. My mom did not bring another man into the home when my dad left. She gave her life to God, and she talked about God in such a way that it made it attractive. It made it something that I wanted to do. She's a woman of prayer, a woman of intercession, and I grew up with that, hearing that in my house, in the house. So with what my mom has been through, and I don't know if you know her story, and I'm not going to tell it. That's for her to do. My mom has been through a lot. And to me, for her to be sitting here healthy and in her right mind, is a miracle from God, and I know it is.
Yes.
It's a miracle.
Amen.
Yes.
And I am very grateful to still have my mom and to have gotten to know her in my adult years. Because, you know, as a teenager, as a child, and as a teenager, you don't even think about really getting to know your parents. They're there. They're there for you. And that's, you know, that's what's supposed to be, but she didn't have to. But she did. And I respect and honor her for that. I love my mom. I honor my mother-in-law. I love her dearly. She took me on as one of her children. I never felt any difference between her daughters and me. I felt as though I was her child. And I love you, Mom. I honor you for that. You taught me how to be a mom, because I spent most of my adult years in St. Louis with my husband and in the ministry. That's what I saw. I watched her, and I looked at her children and the results. And I wanted that for me and my children. I wanted children who wanted to serve God, who wanted to fulfill their purpose and destiny. And she was an awesome example for that. And Mom, I love you. You were so patient. She was very loving, very patient with me. Even when I did things that she did not agree with, she always sat me down. We talked. We talked all the time. But we talked, and she would lovingly and gently correct. So I love you, Mom. I honor you for that. Thank you. We honor all mothers present today, whether your children are very young, in adolescents, teenagers, or adults, or even now if they have their own families and children. We acknowledge your role, which represents the heart of God. If your own mother was not a good parent, still honor her for giving you birth, doing the best she could in spite of whatever place she was in her life. Because I always think about, you see the end result, but there was a progression for her to get to the place that she was, that she was in when she was your mother. There's a background, there's a history. As to why she even responds to life the way that she did in her life and being your mother. And you have to think about that. There are times that you don't understand her, or you might not like what she has said to you or done, But there's a reason why she responded the way she did. So please think about that. Now that you are a mom, perhaps you have a better understanding of what she was going through. You have the opportunity to be for your children what your mom may not have been able to be for you. Forgive her, honor her, and become all that God desires you to be for your children. If your mom is passed on, we pray that the Holy Spirit brings comfort to you today and continues to heal you as you think of her today and every time she comes across your mind. Today is Mother's Day, and I'm speaking to you today to continue with our theme for 2014, which has been an open door for ministry and hearts and homes. Today, I want to talk to you from the theme, an open door for mothers. What are we reproducing? Our focus scripture today is Matthew 13, 24 through 30. But before we look at that, I want to remind you of our two theme scriptures for 2014. The first is Revelations 3 and 8, which says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. The second is Colossians 4, 2 and 3a. Continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. This scripture applies particularly to mothers today, that you would recognize the open doors that God has granted you to minister to your family. And I always want to remind us that children are not ours. We're stewards of them. God's honored us by giving us lives to raise, to steward, to pour into, to raise them according to the way that they should go. That's a privilege. That's not a right. It's an honor. It's a privilege. Our focus scripture today is Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? Now, tares were very common in Palestine, and they closely resembled wheat. They look like wheat. They are not really distinguishable from wheat until the grain appears at harvest time. When we find words and ideas in our lives that we cannot distinguish from the principles of the Word of God, it causes great confusion. As a mother, or as a parent, I don't want to just speak just to just mothers, because we're fathers too, you're a parent. God has given us responsibility and the opportunity to plant good seed in the lives of our children on a daily basis. He gives us Kairos moments. They are special moments in time that he allows us to be able to pluck up the tares in the lives of our children. I remember a specific incident with my oldest son, with Chris. I remember I was fussing at him for something. I don't remember what it was even, but I was just fussing at him. He was only 4 years old at the time, and I was just fussing at him, and he was crying, and he was, you know, he was just, you know, trying to, you know, explain and, you know, the situation, but God stopped me in the moment and helped me to see what I was doing in the moment, that I didn't need to be hollering or fussing at him at that time. I needed to actually explain why I was upset, to help him to see, you know, even at 4 years old, that this was harmful to you. This is why I don't want you to do this. I'm sorry. I even apologize for fussing at him. And he calmed all the way down. He listened to what I had to say and said, okay, Mom. But it got talked, because I had a relationship with God, because I prayed and I always wanted to be sensitive to God. He was able to stop me and to catch myself in the moment and be able to stop a behavior, my behavior, that could be harmful to my child, that was harmful to my child. I could not, something, he nipped it in the bud so it would not continue. But he gives us these moments to help our children to be able to distinguish the tares from the wheat. The enemy will see to it that when there are situations we have no answers for and we're in the middle of hurt and pain, that God is accused of not being faithful, uncaring, or having not been there when we needed him, of not answering prayers, or of not protecting, or etc. My purpose today is to point out that there are incidents, there are abuses, addictions, compulsions, and iniquities that have happened in our lives and in our families that we are ashamed of or have never gotten over. We as godly women or as godly parents have an open door set before us, an opportunity. We can now submit to the healing process of God in order to fulfill his purpose for us as mothers or as parents. As a woman who is a mother, one of my roles in my life is to reproduce. I will always be reproducing in some manner. Even though my children are older, I will be reproducing. Now I become a coach in their lives. Even though I'm not actually giving birth to children, I'm helping them. To reproduce means to produce again, to make, form, or bring into existence again, or anew in some way, to produce offspring, bring forth others of its kind, to repeat, duplicate, recreate, to recount, to revive, to reenact, redo, reawaken, relive, reflect, follow, mirror, echo, re-echo, represent, to multiply, procreate, repopulate, multiply, give birth. And spiritually, I will duplicate all of those things. I will recreate, I will recount, revive, reenact, redo, reawaken, relive, reflect, follow, mirror, echo, re-echo, and represent either iniquitous patterns from the tares that have been sown in my life, or I will reproduce the fruit of the godly seeds sown into my life. In her book titled No Longer a Victim by Dr. Lynn Lucas, she writes, there is that unseen and mysterious connection between a father's sins and the path of his children. If the father commits certain kinds of sin, his offspring are prone to the same kinds of sin, regardless of their training or the social, cultural, and environmental influences on them. When a person transgresses spiritual law, iniquity is created in him, and that iniquity is passed on to his children. Now, iniquity is, the word just means it's you. There's a leaning towards. There's an inclination to do the same things our parents have done. We repeat those patterns. The offspring will be weak to the temptation of the same kind of sin. Iniquity is a residual consequence of sin, which affects not only the one sinning, but also the offspring of the sinner. I mean, just think about alcoholics. There is a temptation in that family line for the children to become alcoholics as well, to deal with the pain of their father having been an alcoholic. There's in any form of addiction, when a parent has an addiction, that child will repeat that addiction for a different reason, because they're dealing with their own pain. They can easily fall into that same iniquitous pattern. There's a leaning towards it. Drawing from the physical realm, we see that each species reproduces after its own kind. Within every seed, there is the inherent ability to reproduce itself. Even Jesus used this law of generation in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 7:15-17, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." In Randy Alcorn's book, Dominion, he presents an example of a bad fruit and its cause. He writes, "What causes crime? For years, Americans have brought into the liberal notion that poverty is the root of crime. There's only one problem with this idea. It is demonstrably false. If poverty were the cause of crime, there would have been more crime in the past when people were poorer. But there wasn't more crime then, there was less. When the Great Depression set in, incomes dropped dramatically. Poverty was widespread, and guess what? The statistics show the crime rate not only failed to go up, it actually went down. The moral, spiritual, and familial foundations of this country were intact in those days and held us up through harsh economic crisis. Over 70% of all juveniles committing crimes come from female-headed single-parent homes or from foster or group homes. USA Today surveyed 250 juvenile judges who cited the breakdown of the family as the number one reason for youth delinquency. Study after study shows that children born into single-parent families are much more likely to pursue a life of crime than children born into intact families. The root cause of crime is not poverty, but illegitimacy. They don't know who they are. They don't know what their purpose and destiny is. They don't know who they are. The defining aspect of which is the absence of a nurturing father. All the money we poured into the poverty problem has not only created a permanent underclass, it has also helped spawn the breakdown of the family, the true cause of crime. I don't quote from this book to put down single mothers. I'm the product of single parenting. But I saw how my family was devastated, and those statistics bore out in my family too. When my father first left my mother, our entire family was devastated. And it took well over 40 years for us to recover. But to get back to my main topic about the importance of the mother's role as a minister of healing, let me say this. There have been women who, because of their hurt by men, have fallen into harmful, iniquitous patterns and have passed those patterns on to their children. Saying things to their children like, "all men are dogs, all men are no good," is the worst thing you could say. By tearing down men, you're also tearing down the image of God in which he was formed in the mind, will, and emotions of the child. The child then rebels against authority figures, because that's what the man is, that's what the father is. He's the authority figure in the family. The child rebels against authority figures and becomes prey to the enemy, open to gang life, gay life, or prison life. Dr. Lynn Lucas writes, "Emotions that are damaged are easily infected by unclean spirits. Just as a body that has been badly cut and bruised living in unclean surroundings will get infected. What determines which kind of fruit you and I will reproduce in our families? Choices, decisions. I choose to believe God's word concerning the field in my life. I decide to believe God's assessment of how the tares got into my heart. Matthew 13:28 says, "An enemy has done this." It certainly was not God. It was not merely a man or human beings. Satan is the enemy of our souls. He worked through people to sow bad seeds into our lives. How do we break the generational iniquity of foreparents and set a new pattern for our children? How do we prevent repeating mistakes of the past, our parents' mistakes, or even our own mistakes? The first thing we need to do is to submit our life to Jesus Christ. To truly break the bondage of sin and iniquity over ourselves and our children, we must be born again of that incorruptible seed and repent of our sins, confess the iniquities of our fathers, and walk in the Spirit. As we continue in obedience to God, we sanctify ourselves and build a spiritual inheritance for our children. Deuteronomy 30:6 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." It promises us that if we continue to obey God with our whole hearts, he will circumcise our hearts and the hearts of our children. The second thing we need to do is to forgive those who have hurt us. We must understand that life, healing, direction, purpose, and identity are found in the presence of God. Even though the presence of God at times takes us through the darkness of painful experiences, we must learn that God often allows us to learn mercy and compassion at the hands of people who are themselves so wounded that they can allow no one else peace, lest there be a negative reflection on their own turmoil. Number three, we must submit to God's healing process. Ministries like Urban Life exist to help you through the healing process. The process begins with brokenness, with humility. How do we go from a place of sin and suffering to walking in the abundant life of Christ has made available for us? Psalms 126:5-6. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I have an Azusa study Bible, and it states, "Tears in scripture play a unique role in spiritual breakthrough. Here we discover that the planting of seeds, accompanied by a spirit of brokenness, will not only bring a spiritual harvest of results, but will leave the sower with a spirit of rejoicing in the process." This passage, along with numerous others in scripture regarding a spirit of brokenness, pictures a variety of purposes and functions related to what might be termed the ministry of tears, a ministry Charles Spurgeon defined as liquid prayer. Hosea 10:12 says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you." In Nehemiah 1:5-11, we see Nehemiah praying to God after hearing about the condition of Jerusalem and the remnant of the Jews left in the land. Nehemiah also remembered the promise of God in Leviticus 26:40. "He confessed their trespass and their iniquity and the iniquity of their father's house." Shortly after that, the king of Persia, who held them captive during that time, granted Nehemiah permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the walls. The restoration process began by Daniel's prayer. And that's what happens for our families. The restoration process begins with prayer, which resulted in the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem, was continued by Nehemiah's prayer and the rebuilding of the city. And this, we see the pattern for restoration. First, even in captivity, and even with the land desolate, the process started with humility, then confession, and finally, acceptance of our own responsibility for past actions and the recognition of our own sinful patterns inherited from our parents and their parents before them. Then we have the opportunity to truly worship God, walking in continued submission, confession, and obedience. As mothers, we must maintain a servant's heart, becoming a healing minister to our families. Hosea 10 and 12 says, plant the good seeds of righteousness and you will harvest a crop of love. Beware of any hardness of heart. That's a fallow heart. Give sin no place to develop in your life. A fallow or hard heart is excellent soil in which to cultivate sin. Deal with sin quickly and ruthlessly whenever it is found. Apply radical remedies for a fallow spiritual life. Seek God with your whole heart. Believe that the Lord will honor and visit those who seek him with their whole heart. My open door to healing, my own personal journey, I like to share a bit. As a daughter, I remember, as a child, I remember watching my parents argue and fight. So to me, arguing and fighting was not a good thing because it eventually led to their breakup. I married into a family where arguing and fighting is a normal everyday occurrence. They fight like lawyers. They line up their points and it led to something healthy, but as a child, I didn't see it as something that was healthy or good. My dad came from a family, I didn't really get to really know actually my dad's family, but what I saw of them, I considered them the party family. That side of the family was the party side. My mom's family was the religious side. Because them I saw in church. My uncle Norman, I know my uncle Charles went to church, and my mom went to church. I saw them go to church. I didn't see my dad's side of the family go to church. So I always considered them the party side, because they would get together and they would drink, you know, have beer and all that kind of stuff. Watch the football game, that kind of thing. It always seemed to me that family was separated, and there was always a longing in me for family. And it seemed to me that we never really spent a whole lot of time with really either side of the family. My picture, there was a longing for me to have closeness. You know, to be able to grow up with cousins and spend time at your aunts and uncles and just have, you know, get together for the holidays and, you know, spend time. I long for that, and in my own feeble way, I try doing that. I try to get to know my cousins on both sides. And at one point, the cousins on my dad's side, they were cool. They were so much fun. But the cousins on my mom's side would get jealous when I spent time with the cousins on. But it was just, you know, it's kind of crazy. But growing up watching, you know, family not be together, watching my parents fight, and eventually led to their split. And me being a daddy's girl, not having dad there. Was very painful. and not knowing even how to handle that. In fact, once when my dad came to visit after he had left, had moved out, I asked him why he left. And he blamed it on Mom, of course. But I, when he, while he was even talking to me, it seemed to me to be an excuse, and I was only 12 years old. He never said what he did. He just put the whole blame on Mom. And I knew there was more to it than that, and of course I'm sure he couldn't tell a 12-year-old everything. But I knew that there were pieces missing. My brothers would go on visiting, but I couldn't do it. I felt like I would be, Mom was the one who was praying. Mom was the one who was always there. And I don't know, I almost felt like it would be a betrayal by going to visit him, so I never did. Growing up, I didn't go to visit him. And when I saw him, it was by accident or when he would come by the house. But I believe God in his faithfulness prepared me for Dad leaving. Just before he left, I accepted the Lord as my Savior. I accepted him into my heart. I was saved. I didn't know at the time that that Dad was going to leave, but I believe God in his wisdom and in his faithfulness to me, so that I could be healed at some point in my life. The Lord drew me to him through Mom. Of course, at first it was because I didn't want to go to hell. I grew later and matured and grew to love the Lord, for him, and not just because I didn't want to go to hell. But I believe God in his faithfulness prepared me for Dad leaving. I went away to school because I wanted more for my life. I wanted more than what I saw in my family and even among my friends. I wanted to be able to travel. I wanted to see the world. I just wanted more than what I saw. So I planned to go to school. Didn't have a way, really. My aunt and my mom scraped up what little money they had and put me on an airplane with luggage, and I went away to school. Met Chris during orientation. Actually, when I first saw him, we were just a couple of rows away from each other. And when I looked at him, I was relieved because there was actually a sea of people from all ethnic groups. And I was really kind of looking for a familiar face. I was really looking for a friend of mine that I went to high school with here, who also went to the same college. We went to Oral Roberts University. So I was really looking for Mike, and I saw Chris. I was like, oh, good. somebody of my culture. Later that day, we were introduced by a girl that I had met who was living in my dorm who knew Chris. We were on our way to lunch, and she saw Chris and stopped and chatted, and they had been friends in school, and she introduced us, and I said hi, and he just went, he imperceptibly, I said, he slightly nodded his head to me. And so I looked at him. I was like, okay. So, and I actually said it. I didn't just think it. I said, so you're not going to speak? And it's, I'm a basically a quiet person. It was totally out of my character to even let anybody know what I was thinking, or, you know, I really prefer not to let anybody know where I was coming from at that time in my life. Because I felt protected that way. But when I said that, I wish I could have inhaled the words back. He just kind of looked at me. He raised his eyebrow and said, hi. It was not an auspicious meeting, but that was our meeting. And from that point on, for some reason, Wilma thought that she should be a matchmaker from that point on, and saw to it that we, she saw the exchange and thought, oh, okay, I got to do something here. But from that point on, we began to just, I don't know, we just kind of, once we started talking to each other, we clicked. We had so much in common. The lives of our mothers, the way that the things that had happened to them, their lives were so similar, it was crazy. So it part of that drew us to, you know, kind of drew us. We were both writers. And just being able to have an intelligent conversation was very intriguing to me. It soon became known that if you saw Chris, you saw Carol. If you saw Carol, you saw Chris. It wasn't until near the end of the school year, I didn't really have the money to stay at school. I didn't have the finances and I had to go back home, that Chris finally confessed that he loved me. And I, it was a passing thought because I was trying to enjoy the moment. But you know how it was okay, you waited until I had to leave to tell me, really. But we wrote each other during that whole summer. He traveled with one of the music groups that summer. He traveled, and I wrote to him. He had a letter almost every place he traveled to that year. We talked on the phone. You know, you couldn't Skype at that time. We didn't have computers, the PCs. So we had a huge telephone bill. But we talked to each other and tried to figure out a way to be able to be with each other. Chris's brother had an apartment, and they talked to him, and I moved to Tulsa to be closer to Chris. I left family. Which was a hard thing to do. Leaving mom and the boy and my brothers. But I had found the person that I knew I was supposed to spend my life with. So leaving was a hard thing to do. And it was traumatic. Because mom did not know him. So she had some words to say before I left. But I knew that this was the person that I was supposed to spend the rest of my life with. So I left. Moved to Tulsa, got a job, moved in with, her name was Carolyn, funny enough. We became roommates. And I felt like an adult, you know, being away, having an apartment, having my own job, my own bills. and eventually we became engaged. Chris went, I guess, I think he got through his second year, and he couldn't afford to continue school, and so he moved in with one of his brothers and got a job. So we were both working. It was 1979, the Christmas of 1979, he proposed to me. And the next year we got married. Those first 6 months of marriage was a clash, a collision of two cultures, from the way that I grew up and the way that he grew up. And all of my all of the places where I did not, where I felt small, or I felt I was not confident. All of the hurt, all of the pain from Dad leaving, not having Dad there. And I brought all of that with me into marriage. So those first 6 months, when Chris would talk to me and he would try and he would say things or talk, tell me about things that he saw in me that were hurtful, that he saw could lead to something harmful, I would flare up because all I heard was criticism. I did not hear somebody who loved me, who was trying to stop me from leaning into something that was going to bring me harm. I heard criticism. One day, I believe after much prayer, I believe the Lord gave him wisdom in dealing with me. We made a pact. And the pact was, no matter what was said, no matter how it was said, that we choose to believe that what I said, I mean the best for you, that I love you, that I'm not trying to hurt you, but it's because I see something that is going to lead to harm. And from that day forward, we've lived according to that pact, and we've been married for over 30 some odd years. It's been a progression, it's been a process, but I'm so grateful that we stuck to it, that we hammered it out, that we fought it out even, that I learned that fighting does not always lead to something that's going to be harmful, that you need to hash it out, that you need to work it out, that you need to talk it out. You can't just leave it hanging because it festers, it grows, and eventually it does lead to an explosion. But I had baggage that I needed to be healed from. The initial view of my role in life as a wife was to help him do whatever it is that God called him to do. And that's all. I wanted to be a writer, and I was already that, and I could do that anywhere, anytime. Anything outside of that that I really wanted to do. I paint, I draw, anything creative, I did. So there wasn't anything pulling me from doing whatever it was that he thought God was calling him to do. I was going to do anything it took to do that because I didn't want to repeat what I saw. I wanted to do it in a healthy way. I wanted to be able to push him to do whatever it was God wanted him to do. And that's how I always saw my role in his life. We had a lot of ups and downs when we first got married. When we first got married, the first 6 months we lived in Tulsa, which I think was good because you need to we needed to have our own identity as a family. We needed to get used to each other first, then bring in, you know, to know how we would relate to one another first before we related to the rest of the family. It was 6 months later that we moved to St. Louis, and I, of course, never having lived any place else, at this place, St. Louis is huge. I mean, coming from Harrisburg, then Tulsa is, you know, it's a nice size. It was bigger than Harrisburg, but still, it was manageable to me. Going from there to St. Louis was humongous and scary to me. When people talked, they mumbled. There was, and it was low. It was almost like under your breath kind of talking. And I was like, what did they say? And I mean, it was like Chris became my interpreter for a while there, until I got the ear for how people talked. We had a lot of ups and downs. There were times when I was working and he wasn't. I did not jump on him. I did not harass him. I saw him beat the pavement. I saw a man who got up every day, whether he had a job or not, going out to look for a job. And I noticed during that era of life that as a black woman, I noticed that women did not do that, and that I did not want to become what I saw. I wanted to be a person who always encouraged him, who always tried to build him up, and to keep him going. It didn't help. It wouldn't help to dog him while he did not have a job. That does not help. So I tried to stay prayerful, keep praying for him, keep encouraging him, because that's how I saw what I saw my role as, to be in his, I'm his cheerleader. There came a time when we felt we were enjoying each other's company. We were enjoying but there came a time when we felt like we were being disobedient by not having children. We literally felt that way, like we were being disobedient. There were times where we actually could hear little feet. So we knew it was time to have children. So we went about producing Christopher, and we had fun. We moved out. We started. You know, we had the dream to have a home, have a car, have a child. So we started looking for a house, found a house, and moved into it. We both had good jobs, pretty good jobs. After I had Christopher, I went on. I of course took maternity leave, but when I went back to work, I found out that I had been laid off, along with a number of other people. And we had, we had just had this house. We just moved into this house not too long. I guess I only been in for about a year, maybe a year. So I called Chris, because he had to come back and pick me up, because I did not have a job. And told him what had happened, and we knew immediately that that meant that we were going to lose the house, because we needed both of our jobs in order to keep the house. So we eventually did lose the house. We had to move back in with move in with his mom. In fact, we moved into the house had a garage that had been made into a room. So we had to move into that, and it didn't have any heat in it. We had to put a heater in there. And Christopher, Christopher stayed in one of the other rooms in the house. we've been through a lot of ups and downs. And since then, we've lost 2 houses, actually. And but it was never through a lack of handling money or money right, or it was usually through lack of job or a lack of income, a loss of income. Being a mother helped me to see how God sees me. That day when God stopped me in my tracks from hollering at Chris, it helped me to see that I really needed God to help me be a mom. So from that point on, I asked God to help me to see them how he sees them, and to be able to nip things in the bud before they got started in them. So there were times, and I needed to be, so in order to do that, I needed to be prayerful. I came from a prayerful home, so that's something that's in me. It's a part of my makeup to pray, to walk in intercession, to live in intercession. And as a mother, you have to. It's not an option. You have to live in intercession. That you have to live a life of intercession, so that God can speak to you, stop you, so that you can pull your child aside to be able to nip things in the bud. I had to submit to a healing process in my life. I had to submit to training and to prayer encounters in order to get healed. At our church at home, our pastor took all of our leadership through a healing process. There were, I don't know, they call them prayer encounters, healing encounters, where you could get healed and delivered from generational curses, from generational iniquities, where you could be healed. He took us through years of training to be leaders, which helped us also to be leaders in our own home. I learned that I can't be selfish or self-centered, and I've seen it at mothers who the child was an imposition. They saw him as somebody who got in their way. But a child, when God gives us children, they are our responsibility. We are stewards of them. They are people that we have to pour into. Once we have a child, it's a season. It's a time and a season to pour into them and not think about ourselves. It's a time to pour into them and to put aside whatever dream that we had about ourselves and to pour into them. That is a part of the dream that God has for us. It's to accept the dream that God has for us and to pour into our children. We're to be stewards of our children. One day we will answer to God for how we've raised our children. It's not about our vision. It's not about God's purpose. It's not about our purpose for our children. They're not here to fulfill our dreams. They're here to fulfill God's purpose and destiny for their lives. We're to live a prayerful life, again, like I said, so that we are able to catch those special moments where God stops us so that we can pull them aside, so that we can pull up the tears in their lives. Our children will do what we do. So we have to live lives that are consecrated, that are set aside for the purpose and will of God. We have to fulfill our purpose and will of God, our purpose for our lives that God has given us. We have to fulfill our destinies so that our children will do the same. They will do what we do, not what we say. So we need to live a consecrated life. We also need to live, have a healthy lifestyle, not just spiritually, but body and mind as well. My husband said something to me recently that stuck in my head, that I exercise, and I'd rather exercise than run. My husband likes to run to exercise, but my children tend to exercise rather than run, although David, who is most like his dad, tends to run. But my other two will exercise. They will do what they see us do, not just what we say. We can say something, but if we don't live it, they're not going to do it. They'll do what we do. They'll live how we live. They will follow our inclinations. They will do what we do. For many years, God let the tares and wheat grow together. But when my times of harvest came, my open door seasons, he separated the tares from the wheat. During those times of teaching and prayer encounters that God allowed for my life, those were open doors that I chose to take and receive the healing of God and receive his assessment about how I got to where I got to. And he's brought so much healing in my life through my husband, and even at times through my children, brought healing and strength and encouragement. I look at my children and I am in awe of them. I'm amazed by them. I'm so grateful that I chose God and that I chose to accept his assessment of my life, to humble myself and to, yes, Dad, I'm a mess, and heal me, lead me, guide me. What do I do from here? You know, I'm grateful for that, because I look at my children now and I see the fruit of that. And life has been hard. It's been very hard. But I see the fruit in them. And I would do it all over again. I would, just to see it. I want to pray for those who need to reconcile with the past, and I'm not just talking to those who are here in this room. I'm talking to those who are watching this video. I want to pray for you. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for your faithfulness to me and my family. I thank you for how you have healed, how you've healed us, how you strengthen us. I thank you for giving us purpose and destiny. I thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. I thank you for your presence. I thank you for never leaving us or forsaking us. I thank you for your provision for us and for your protection. And Lord, I pray for all those who are listening and who will watch this video. Lord, I pray for those who need to reconcile with the past, who need to forgive those who have hurt them. Lord, I pray for your grace for them, that you would give them the grace to forgive those who have hurt them, that have harmed them, that you would give them the grace to let them go so that they can move on, so that they can be healed, so that they can be whole, so that they can fulfill your purpose and destiny for their lives. Help them to humble themselves before you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Lord, we pray for those who are dealing with the tares that have been growing together with the wheat, who feel tempted to blame God or for the human beings, who have harmed them or brought hurt, and for the things that have gone wrong in life right up until this point. Lord, you are faithful. Lord, and we are broken. There are times we don't even know what to say or how to say it. But God, you know our hearts. You know what's happened. You know how to heal. You know how to restore. So Lord, I pray that you would bring healing, that you would bring restoration, that you would put us where we need to be in order to be healed, that you would bring the circumstances, the situations that would bring healing, that would bring healing, that would bring recovery, that would bring wholeness, that would bring health in the name of Jesus. Lord, you know the situations and the circumstances. Bring us to the place where, Lord, that will bring healing, that will bring restoration. Bring the people into our lives that will speak your word, that will reign, that will bring, that will seed us with what we need to be seeded with, that will help us to be able to pull up the tares. Show us, Lord, the specific areas in our lives where we have tares or where there is fallow ground, that show us how to break up the hardness in our hearts in the name of Jesus. Lord, for the iniquitous patterns that we have had fallen into that would have been generational because we didn't know how to deal with the pain. Lord, help us to put our full weight on you. Help us to lean on you and not the crutches that we have pulled in to deal with the pain, whatever it may be, whatever addiction, whatever crutch that is not healthy, that is not wholesome, that is not godly. Lord, help us to put our full weight on you in the name of Jesus. Lord, I ask that you bring healing. Lord, if we don't have a church to go to, our Lord, I pray that you would lead us, guide us, bring people into our lives that will lead us to places of safety where we can be ourselves and receive the healing that we need, the deliverance that we need in the name of Jesus. Lord, help us to be producers of your kingdom in the name of Jesus. Help us to be healthy and whole deliverers. Help us to be healthy and whole parents in the name of Jesus. Show us how to navigate from this point on to the place of safety, to the place of wholeness, to the place of health in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord, for it. We know you will. You're a faithful God. I thank you for bringing this lowly person up and out, for healing me and my family, for strengthening us, for giving us purpose and destiny, and we're not special. So I know that you will do it for everyone under the sound of my voice. That you can do the same thing for every family who wants wholeness. Thank you, Lord. Amen.